He is risen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to meditate on just a handful of verses, particularly three or four verses, verses 4 to 7. Follow along as I read. Let me back up just a moment. Let's go to verse 1, and we'll set verses 4 to 7 in context. And you, he made alive, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the counsel of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, that is, children of God's wrath, just as the others, or just as everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Before we go any further, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, this is indeed your word. Help us this morning to bow before it, to hear it, respond to it. That we, O God, may rejoice in you. That we may know you, be assured by your love and mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. O Father, help us. By your Spirit, help us. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. What is the point of Jesus' resurrection for you now, today? Is there anything at all? Is it merely something that is for us in the future, sometime? Is it like someone naming you in their will, perhaps setting aside money for you? When you turn a certain age, you may receive all of this wealth, but you got to get there first. In the meantime, between now and then, you're starving, you're hurting, you're hungry. Sure, it's encouraging that, hey, when I get there, man, I'm going to have it all. But till we get there, do we have anything? What point is the resurrection for us today? Maybe I should back up. If you are new to Christianity, if you're just here because a friend invited you, maybe you may, I've been using this term resurrection. We had it read earlier, the account of the resurrection from the Gospel of Matthew. Just one part of it. Let me break it down for you. What we as Christians, and we believe this with all of our heart, that Christ not only came, the Son of God, came into the world, God himself entered into the world, took on humanity, being truly God, truly human. He grew up from a baby, was born into this world, grew up from a baby, lived a righteous life. And though he was perfectly righteous, he died and was crucified, cursed not only by man, but by God, and he dies in the place of sinners to save sinners. And then, the following Sunday, Jesus, we believe, rose from the dead. And more than this, we believe. This is not merely some myth, some story we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better, or as some excuse that we can get all dressed up where it's now socially acceptable for men to wear pastel colors. This is more than just Easter eggs and another celebration in a Hallmark gathering. We believe this because it really happened. But what point is it for us? Paul lays out three implications for the resurrection now. So we're going to explore just verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. I have 3 points for us. It's very simple to follow along. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. Very simple. The who, the what, and the why. The who, the what, and the why. Not very creative, I grant you. But that's where we are. My brain is running its course. We see the who very clearly in the first two words of verse 4. But God. The reason I needed to read verses 1 to 3 is because we have that word but at the beginning of verse 4. And without reading verses 1 to 3, that word but just doesn't make sense. That word but we use all the time in a lot of different contexts, I realize. But it is an adversative. That is, when we use but in a context like this, we are in essence saying whatever came before, we are minimizing, we are contradicting, we are in essence countering in some way. And so there are a lot of times where we may use that word. We are going to do this, but we never want to hear, I love you, but. Why? Because there's going to now be a countering statement that we are not going to hear or want to hear. Here, the adversative is positive. It is, you are so terrible, but. It is countering the human condition we find described in verses 1 to 3. We are dead in our sins, in our trespasses and sins. That word trespasses carries the idea of outright rebellion. Trespasses against God. And it describes our lives under the dominion of sin and under the dominion of Satan. So that the climax statement is that we are by nature, not merely by works, but by nature, we are the children of God's wrath. Born into this world, by nature, children of wrath. This is the condition into which we are all born. That's what Paul is telling us. That is the bad news. But then he says, this adversative, but God. That's the who. God acts. When we read, but God here, the one that Paul is particularly speaking of is God the Father. It is God the Father who is acting. He is the subject of this text. And yet, even as it is God the Father acting, we want to be very clear that God the Father is not acting alone. Sometimes, Christians, we can have an idea of God where the Father is doing one thing and the Son is countering Him and the Spirit is kind of fitting in there somewhere. And all of that, the Bible denies. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they work in unity. And we might say, even as the Father is the subject, it is all of God working for all of God's people. The work of redemption, just as much as creation, is the work of not just the Father, but of the Son and of the Spirit. God is the one who is acting, and we see that it's but God and no one else. Whatever else is to come, whatever else is going to counter the condition that we find ourselves naturally, it's God who is acting, it's not God and the pastor, God and the priest, God and the church, God and your parents, God and your family, God and you. No human effort, no human religiosity, no contribution from humans is given here. Our experience, our religiosity, our ability, it all counts for nothing. It is God who is acting. It is God who is the subject. It is God working alone. Our condition, we are treacherously in rebellion against God, and yet He acts. All this gets summed up there in verse 5 to kind of stress how incredible the work of God is here. By grace you have been saved. This is the work of God. It is the work of God alone. Whatever else is to come, we start there. And if we get that starting point wrong, or if we make a small addition to that starting point, we are going to go so far afield that whatever we may call our Christianity is going to be completely different from anything found in the Bible. Our hope as Christians begins with the work of God. That's the who, now the what. The what we see in verses 5 and 6. What is it that God does? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does he do? He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. What is happening here is that in Christ, that is, when people trust in Christ as their Savior, they are united to him in his death, in his resurrection. And so Paul is able to say, it's not only that Christians will be made alive. That is certainly true. And you'll find many texts that will echo that idea. That the resurrection is something we will experience. There is something to look forward to. Something full and free that is coming. And yet, notice, it is not he will make us alive, but he has made us alive. It is something currently true of every single person who is trusting in Christ. In Christ, God reverses our spiritual death. We are dead in our sins. Ha ha ha. He has an answer to that. He will make us alive. When the father welcomes the prodigal son home, he tells him, you were once, my son, you were once dead, but now you are alive again. You were lost, and now you are found. Or in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. What he's describing here is the work of God in causing sinners to be born again. We were spiritually dead, but now, for those who trust in Christ, we are made alive. Friend, if you are not a Christian, there are probably a lot of ways that you may think of yourself in relation to God, but I'm guessing dead in your sins is not one of them. But when God sees you, that is how he sees it. You are helpless to come to him. You are hopeless without him. You are not only dead, you are dead in your sins, dead in your guilt. It's not merely that we are sick, we're spiritually weak. Indeed, the opposite of spiritual death is spiritual life. So whatever degree that we want to glory in the life that we now have in God, we will dilute and minimize if we dilute and minimize what it means to be dead in our sins. They work as counterbalance to each other. Whatever Paul means when he says we are dead in our sins, he means to show us how extraordinary it is that we are now made alive. Though we were once dead in our sins, God in his mercy has caused us to be born again. He has made us alive together with Christ. So here's first point. What point does the resurrection have for you now? Without the resurrection, there is no spiritual life now. There is no one who can be born again without the resurrection of Jesus. There is no peace with God. There is no forgiveness. There is no no one who can call themselves the child of God, the sons and the daughter of God. Just as Jesus was made alive, so too with him are all who trust in him. The resurrection of Jesus means spiritual life. If we have any hope at spiritual life, it is because Jesus himself rose from the dead. Secondly, we see there's other two things. These next two things are brought together. We see them in verse 6. Not only has God made us alive together with Christ, he has raised us up together with him and made us sit together in the heavenly places with him or in Christ Jesus. These two words, brought together, picture two other events following the death of Christ. In the death and the resurrection, he dies, he rises again, and with him we are made alive. But so too, he is raised, picturing his ascension. And he is now, we read, he is sitting, and we sit together with him in the heavenly places. That is, that's his session, or we might call it more clearly, that's his current reign. Christ now reigns over everything. And these things are not just true in the future, they are now. Notice the tense is still what we would call aorist. It has implications for, it has happened in the past, but it has implications for today. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. These are things that are true now. You say, I'm sitting here. And as nice as it is to sit inside on a day like today, although today is beautiful, as nice as it is to sit here, no one is saying these are the heavenly places. I mean, these pews aren't that comfortable. If you're in the chairs, you have the luxury seating in the back. But those chairs aren't that comfortable. In many places in Scripture, God is going to declare that he will raise his people with him from the dead. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man, Adam, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's speaking of a future resurrection to come. A physical resurrection, not merely some ephemeral or spiritual resurrection. But in our text, he's speaking of things that happened and are true now. What Paul is saying is that Christians will not only be raised and seated victoriously with Christ one day in the future, although that is absolutely true. What he is saying is that we who have trusted in Christ have been raised and was seated with him now and already. There is coming a day when the fullness of all that Christ has done for us will be felt by us, will be felt by every single person who has trusted in him. But we are not waiting for the implications of that day and the fullness of that day till we feel it. It is like a rock that falls. The ripples will go out. And we feel those ripples even now. Because those who trust in Christ are united to Christ, then all that Christ is and has is yours already. Let me highlight what this means. Because he lives, those who hope in him will live. More than that, those who hope in him, those who trust in him, those who submit to Christ Jesus as their Savior and are thus saved, they are alive to God now. You have been made alive to God now. You have been given the new birth. You have been freed, able now to love him, to serve him, to obey him from the heart. Because he lives. And because he lives, your future is certain. He has ascended, and he is pleading for you at this moment. And because he has ascended and he is seated with the Lord, he is seated before God, with God, your life has been secured by God. Therefore, sin and death and Satan has no more dominion. Even though it feels strong and the forces of this world feel powerful, Christ has turned us from captives to conquerors. He has given us victory over sin, given us strength so that we might put to death the sin, temptation that is in us. He has given us the ability to have victory over fears and anxieties, over the unpredictability of tomorrow. Because he lives, we have a future hope. Because he lives, we have confidence now. We, even in the midst of suffering and job loss and doubt and fear, the resurrection of Jesus provides a foundation for a world that God will make new through Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that all that God has in store for us is so certain that we can speak of it in present tense realities for us. And because those present tense realities are real in Christ, when we trust in him, we have those things. The resurrection of Jesus isn't just a historical fact. It's not just an anecdote from history. It matters today. It matters this week. Jesus lives. And all who trust in him will be made alive and are made alive. Friend, are you living in this reality? Or are you still acting as if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead? As if your salvation is still something you must secure. It hasn't been guaranteed to you by the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Are you still working, trying to earn it, trying to please God on your own? It doesn't work that way. It begins and ends with God working. He is the one who makes us alive together with Christ. He is the one who raises us and has raised us with Christ. He is the one who seats us now with Christ so that we have his authority already working out in our lives. His life-giving power already now present in us. That is the who and the what. Now the why. I skipped a few phrases in verse 4. And this tells us exactly what God is doing and why he does what he does. Why is it that God acts? Why is it that God raises us with Christ, makes us alive together with Christ, seats us with Christ? Why is it that God does these things? Why do we have these verses at all? I mean, if you were to read and meditate on who you are before God in verses 1 to 3, it almost doesn't make sense that we have verses 4 to 10. Why does God act? Well, he doesn't save, he doesn't make alive, he doesn't raise us and seat us with Christ because we are good enough, because we have done enough, because we're connected to the right people, or because God needs something from us. There is no divine social contract where God does something nice for us and in return he expects us to do good things for him. This isn't divine capitalism where he gives us something in exchange for something that we give back to him. What we find is that God acting alone. Why? But God, who is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. He is wealthy in mercy. God, who needs nothing from us, has everything in and of himself. He is in and of himself wealthy, infinitely so. And he is wealthy in mercy. It is unusual to find someone who is wealthy who also is wealthy in mercy. Often those two things don't go together. God, they collide and they find their fullness there. He who has all things is also wealthy in mercy. Infinitely so. You know, there are limits to your mercy. Even the most merciful person in this world, there are limits to their mercy. Limits to their resources. Their mercy is limited by their resources. How many times have you found yourself in the predicament of wanting to do something for someone, but you do not have it within your capacity to do it? You see the need. It is so great. And what you can give is so little. God is not restricted by that. Our mercy is limited by understanding. You want to help someone. You want to show mercy. But you're not exactly sure the best way to go about it. You're afraid that if you show mercy in one way, it could have negative effects on that person. And so you're careful about that. The Lord doesn't have that. He is merciful in and of himself, and he is perfect in understanding. He knows the best way to be merciful to each and every one of you. His mercy is not limited by his knowledge. It is not limited by his goodness. He is wealthy in mercy, infinite in mercy. Psalm 103 describes the mercy of God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, picking up on what Moses hears from the Lord in Exodus 34. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, or you might say he will not always strive or contend with people, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That is mercy. And so God shows abundant mercy to abundant sinners like you, like me. More than this, it's not just mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Not because of what he saw we would do. Not because of something we have done. Not because of how good we were in relation or in comparison to someone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Those words, I find them surprising. You might expect compassion or pity, but not love. I mean, so many of us struggle with loving those that we find reprehensible. Many of us struggle loving even ourselves. The Lord, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us. God loves sinners. That's what he is rooting this in. He loves those who are not worthy of his love. He loves those who have sinned against him. He loves those who are rebellious. The only hope that any of us have before God is that God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us sinners, acts. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We see that love for the world. Not the world merely because it's a big place, but the world, the way John uses that word, often through his gospel and through his letters, that is a bad place. More than this, we see the love of Christ. When the cities turn against him, does he not weep over them? When the rich man goes and turns away from Jesus, is he not grieved in his spirit for that person? We see the heart of God writ large in love. The cross and the empty tomb, together they show us, they form the pulpit of God's love in which he declares his love to a lost and dying world. To those of us who have guilt and shame, who are broken and scarred, the cross and empty tomb, it's the sound system of God's love turned all the way up. At the cross, God shows his love for sinners. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He does not wait till we get our lives in order. He does not wait for us to start a self-improvement project. He does not wait for us to start resolving ourselves to get better, to turn over a new leaf, to make a set of resolutions that now we are finally going to keep. He does not start with us, I'm going to start going to church, I'm going to start reading my Bible, I'm going to do all those things. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Which is why Paul can say this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because at the tomb, Christ rose from the dead. He has secured us by the love of God. Why did God send his Son into the world to die in the place of sinners and to rise again? Because he loved sinners. Friends, hear me. This may be the most important thing I say today. God loves you. I don't know that you believe that. You're looking in your life and you're like, honey, you don't know what's going on. You don't know the circumstances. There's no way that God loves me. Friends, God loves you. Your life is not the barometer, it is not the measure of the love of God. The life and the death and the resurrection of Christ is. God loves you. If you forget everything else that I say this morning, do not forget that. And we see God's purpose in all this. What is God's purpose in showing us this love, in having and heaping his mercy upon us? We find that in verse 7. that in the ages to come, that's the future now. We've been in the present, now he goes to the future. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Track with me. God has mercy on you. He loves you. He has sent his Son into the world for sinners. For you. He has sent his Son into the world to rescue sinners whom he loves. And in rescuing them, he, Christ, dies. We die with him. We are raised with him, made alive together with him. We are raised with him, ascended with him. We are now seated with him, secured with him. All of this so that he might do one more thing. So that he might show us in the ages to come, the endless ages to come, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God intends, he has done all of this good, all of this mercy, all of this love, so that he might show you more mercy, more love, more grace, more kindness. For all eternity, God intends to put on a showcase of his love to you. That in the ages to come, he might show not just his grace, and not just riches, the exceeding riches of his grace. Paul is, he's just piling up descriptions now. At this point, he's just like, we got mercy, we've got love, now we've got the exceeding riches of his grace. And this is going to flow into his kindness. Here is a rising escalator of joy and love in the presence of God Almighty. That's the future hope. It's all coming. But the present reality still exists. God has shown love, and he shows love so that he might show more love. Friend, if you have trusted in Christ, you have not seen, bad English alert, you have not seen nothing yet. It's bad English, I know, but it's good theology. God has saved the best for last. He has saved the wealth, the fullness of his exceedingly great riches, of his grace and kindness. He is saving it so that he might pour it out on you in the ages to come. All of that is secured by the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Our obedience, our hope, our lives are secured by him. Do not measure his love by your obedience. Do not measure his love by your circumstances. Measure his love by his Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are prone to live in such a way where your love is in doubt. Forgive us, O God. We are prone to live in such a way that we forget that your Son has not only died but has risen again. Forgive us. Anchor us today, O God, in your love. Anchor us today in the hope that is found only in Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may believe, O Lord, and that we may live in light of the mercy and love that you have shown us in Christ Jesus, and in light of the grace and the kindness that we are assured of yet to come. because of Christ Jesus. Oh, have mercy on us, we pray in his name. Amen.